If you're newish, we are in a series going through the book of Jeremiah. If you've got your Bible and wanted to turn there, we're going to be in Jeremiah today. We're actually going to be in a couple of the history books as well in the Old Testament. We as a church go long soaks through portions of Scripture. And so if you don't have a Bible or you don't have your Bible, please, there's some in the back of the room there on the cart. Grab one of those. Not every text we do this morning is going to be on the screen. And so it's you got to do a little bit of the legwork yourself today, and that's okay. It's going to be great. When we were leaving the house, I told my teenagers, make sure you grab your note-writing journals because today is going to be a day. And not because I have anything particularly good to say, but we're covering a lot of ground. And so, let's see. Welcome, did that. Glad you're here, did that. Last week we started Jeremiah, did that. So we're not doing chapter by chapter. The book's actually too long for that. It's 52 chapters. And it's actually a bit too heavy, to be honest, to go chapter by chapter through the book of Jeremiah. It's not an easy book. And so every time we move into a new series, one of the things I do, well, a couple things. One is I buy a bunch of new commentaries, which is one of my favorite things in the world to do. The other thing I do is I just do a quick Google to look at what are other churches doing? What have they done with the series? When we were in James, it was fun to see what churches in different pastors that I enjoy their teaching, what they've done with James. Not necessarily because we're going to mirror it, but it's one of those just, it's helpful to me as a teacher. And so it's interesting in looking at Jeremiah and doing the quick search on that, there's actually not a lot of series out there on the book of Jeremiah. Maybe if you've been around church, grown up in church, and you think back through to, I came across one church in LA that did a full series on Jeremiah, and it was a 7 or a 9 month series. And I'm like, ooh, that's a long time to be in. These are super heavy messages from the prophet Jeremiah to the people of Judah. And I just thought, that's interesting. And then the rest of the stuff, it was sermons on this. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to what? Prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Now, this is usually where we land when it comes to the book of Jeremiah. The whole of the book gets distilled down into one chapter, and actually this one chapter gets cut down and zoomed in even more into one verse. If they're really kind of daring, they'll do 11 through 14. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and will pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14. So we can see in this why it's a passage that God's people have turned to for generations. You ever feel like everything's out of control? God knows the plans he has for you. You ever feel like everything's going wrong and that there's no end in sight to it? Good news, God has plans to prosper you. And not only that, there are things ahead that are not going to harm you. You ever feel like it's so bad you wonder if there's any hope for tomorrow? God has plans that for you, he's gonna give you a hope and a future. This is why folks have turned to this passage generation after generation after generation after generation. Now, I want to be careful this morning. This isn't about kicking the legs out from under the chair that you're sitting on if you're in a space where you need hope or this is a promise passage for you. We're supposed to learn something amazing about God from this passage. Hear that. It's written to somebody, but this is for us to learn something about God, shape who we see him as, and then how we respond. It invites us to learn about God, which then invites us to live something differently, to live rightly. See, there's a danger in parachuting into this one or two or a couple of verses and hearing them as promises just to me where I'm sitting. So super quick, we're going to unpack this. We're actually going to unpack this way more because we're not doing Jeremiah 29 this morning. But this will hopefully come together in a Jason kind of way. So right away, we're not the original audience of this promise. So God is speaking to his people in exile in Babylon who are there. Why? Because when they were given a chance after chance after chance to course correct, they didn't in their hearts turn away from rebellion and idolatry and self-pursuits. So, which is actually woven into this text, isn't it? And so he says, when you seek me, you will find me. See, the plans you have for me, and they're good plans, and they're prosperous plans, and they're blessing plans, and they're hope plans. But see, that's God saying, this is who I am. This is the kind of God that I am, which is very different than any of the gods in ancient Mesopotamia at this time, in the ancient Near East. The gods in the ancient Near East, and granted, it's a pantheon of gods from the Egyptian gods to the Assyrian and the Babylonian. But if you think about it in terms of, if you remember any of your Greek history or your Greek mythology from high school, the gods were fickle. Humanity was a plaything to them or a side thing that you didn't want to be noticed by them. So that was kind of the running idea of deity and gods in the ancient world, that it wasn't someone who had good things in store for you. That's what sacrificing and all those things were. It wasn't to take care of something in yourself. It was to try and bribe the gods. And so this that we're learning about in Jeremiah, even though we might be familiar with it or not, God is saying to them, listen, I am on your side. But you need to turn to me, he says. You need to seek me. And again, it's about God. He says, I will be found by you and I will bring you back from where? From captivity. But not just captivity or exile, back from the place I sent you, he says. It's always interesting to me in hearing a teaching or a series or just a discussion on the promise of Jeremiah 29 in a complete missing of the context of Jeremiah 29, which is God's the one who sent them there. And so he's got good things and he's doing good things and all of that, but we cannot miss the reality that God is actually the one who sent them there. He's the one who sent them into captivity. He's the one who drew in the Babylonians to pull them out and wave after wave of clearing out Jerusalem and the people of Judah. And so is it still a promise? Sure. It's just that for too long in my life, this was a text that was about me and God getting me through some tough moment that I found myself in, that I could easily convince myself I played no part in getting into, right? And that's actually not at all the picture of Jeremiah 29, the story of a wonderful letter to the exiles. So we're going to pull the camera back this morning. That's what we're doing in this series. And just so we're all on the same page, we are the exiles. We are not the same as here, but we are exiles in this land. We looked at that last week. If you are looking around you and nothing quite seems right, nothing quite seems all the way satisfying, nothing gets you just a full every, you're just, that's right. Remember, C.S. Lewis says those desires that we have that are unfulfilled in this life should remind us that maybe we were made for more than this life. They're driving us to our home is not here. We're exiles. And so here's can you remember a time when you felt disoriented? How good is your internal compass? Are you the wilderness tracker, or are you the one who got lost and needs to get tracked down? Let's do this. Okay. How well do you know the person you're sitting next to? Do they have a good compass or not a good compass? We won't shame each other. Who struggles with directions? What? Anyone else, Team Lucy? A few of us, you, three of you. So, you've probably, if you wrestle with an internal compass, or you don't even know what a compass is. What are some secrets you have for orientating yourself in a new environment? You get off the airplane, you drive to a new space. How do you, if you're going to be driving around, say you're at a conference in a new city, what tricks do you have for being able to orient yourself? Yeah. Apple Maps. Landmarks? Google Maps. I'm going to put a pin in that and a pin in that because it's going to, landmarks, what else? Street signs? Where the sun is. Wait, what? Yep. What else? Yeah. Okay, I'm gonna put a pin in that one too. An atlas. There's a lot of different ways, right? If you just remember, the moss always grows on the outside of trees. That's Ernest. That's not me. Ernest goes to camp. The more we have Apple Maps, the more we have Google Maps, the more our compass on our mirror tells us where we are. A compass on a mirror is different-ish. It still is okay. Well, that's not. I'm in a hole. The Apple, the Google Maps, and listen, I love them, but they are having us lose the life skills of being able to orient, of landmarking, of sun, of just all of the indicators and the clues that we used to gather. If you are one who doesn't matter where you get put, it doesn't matter, blindfolded, spun, whatever, you can open your eyes and just, okay, give me a second, I'm going to get my bearings, and then, okay, that's north, that means Winnebago's there, that means, or that's north, Lake Huron's here, or whatever. The GPSing of our lives is, and I say this all the time, so if you've been around for a bit, I'm not going to sit on this long, but we live in a constant state of now. And by now, sure, we plug in where we're going and there's a line, but I don't know, you actually have to push a setting on Google Maps to like make it orient north. So even if you're driving south, it's still up on your phone and Jay, what are you doing with any of this? All this week, I've been disoriented. In not just where are we going next in this, but why are we going next and how are we getting So a recent research paper out of Imperial College in London seeks to answer one of the biggest mysteries in science. Why do flies gravitate towards artificial light? I know you've been wondering. So the answer is actually fascinating and might leave you a bit sorry for bugs heading into the light. So for years, scientists have believed that bugs, insects, all of it, might be interpreting artificial light as an escape route, like a clearing in the sky or in a clearing in the woods or whatever, in the grass or the bushes, or that insects are blinded by the light source, and so they get there and then they're disoriented. Now it appears that they could be getting a type of vertigo from bright lights and ending up completely disoriented. So the researchers used this high-speed infrared cameras to track insects' flights. Bonus points if you can name the butterfly. So both in their natural environment and in the lab. So they postulate that insects can't accurately measure gravity directly while in the air as they're pulling all sorts of accelerations that feel the same as gravity are indistinguishable. Using the direction of light is a beautifully simple way of solving that problem. So in the natural world, pre-Edison, light comes from what? The sun or the moon? And those are always where? Up, right? And so up is away from the ground, but what happens when you're flying and suddenly the sun is below you? You went too far, right? So you better flip and then go the other way, which is, I'm sure, what an insect is thinking. I'm on the other side of the sun. It's why bugs get into a frenzy around light. The study's fascinating. But they fly towards the light, and they orient down, and then when they get above it, it's what we see here. It's flipping, and then it's... And so it's why bugs get into a frenzy around light. Or at least that's what they're speculating. So I've been feeling this disorientation this week as I've been working my way through Jeremiah, reading fascinating article on a friend of mine's an Old Testament scholar, teaches at Dublin City College. Actually has his doctorate in Hebrew studies. And so anyway, he a number of years ago gave me this book on Jeremiah that he had edited. And so I put it away because Brad knows way bigger words than I do, and they don't always overlap into Sunday mornings. But I'm like, Jeremiah, I should read this. And so the very first article in this talked about the transition from Neo-Assyrian period to Neo-Babylonian period on how prophecy was, the oracles of a prophet were divine revelation in the ancient world when spoken, but not written. So the written recording of the oracle of the prophet was just a capturing something that was revelation in a divine word when it was delivered, not when it was. But then with the rise of scribal class with scribes, then there's this transition to the written oracle of the prophet becomes seen as revelation, which is where we sit with this is divinely inspired. It is the revelation, the word, revealed word of God. And just this fascinating article, and actually this comes into play with Jeremiah, because in Jeremiah we're going to see that there are scribes involved. There's multiple scribes involved. The first 20 chapters of the book of Jeremiah are actually probably a recording of something that had been delivered years earlier, then recorded, read, burned, and then rewritten in, it's this fascinating thing. And so here I am nerding out on this, learning, you know, Googling all these words I don't know, and just like super fun, felt like college again. But so then this was in my head, and I'm telling it to Amy, and she's like, oh, okay, that's interesting. I'm like, no, this changes everything. Look at how I've commonplaced all this. And she's just like, okay, whatever. And so then I was just thinking, how does this fit into Sunday morning? And I decided it doesn't, but it did. And it was like, okay, great. And then it was looking at other interesting things and maps and just all of this stuff. But the more it was reading this, the more actually I was feeling like an insect flying into the light and then flipping. So the article and a remembered sermon and some commentaries and some good conversations and all of it for me was very disorienting. Plus, it was a week. It was a week. So here's the thing in this, and this isn't just hey, behind the scenes, my process, although I always think that's fascinating. Not my process, but the process. Sorry, that sounded weird. But we as students of the Bible, and this morning actually is going to be a little bit less of a sermon and a little bit more of a lecture, and I hope that's okay. Because this has to do with orienting. So, students of the Bible, follower of Christ, your maturing in faith should come through your interaction with Scripture. This isn't to guilt you, this isn't to shame you, but this week, how many minutes did you spend reading your Bible? How many? Answer it in your head. If we are growing in faith, it's more than the songs you hear on positive and encouraging radio. It's more than, Jay, I listened to the podcast 13 times this week. I mean, I've got a lot of good Bible. Great, I'm glad you're paying attention right now, but if all you are getting is what I am sharing, how much time were you in the Bible this week? Listen, I get it, the Bible's hard, but I bet you spent at least 1 minute scrolling a social feed. And so I did, Jay, and I came across a couple Bible verses. So here are follower of Christ, we are to be people of the Word, students of Scripture, and here are the questions we're to ask when we come to the Bible. See, what we're pushing against this morning is Jeremiah 29:11, where when we think of the book of Jeremiah, we only think of, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, bless you, give you hope and a land and all of that. That's parachuting into a passage that may or may not have anything to do with who you are or where you are. And so to be a student of the Bible, here's the questions we're supposed to ask. You're getting a hermeneutics class for the price of a sermon this morning. So who is the author? Who wrote this? And who is that author's audience? Who are they writing to? The book of Jeremiah is fun. The author is Jeremiah, but it's actually not Jeremiah. The author, the subject is Jeremiah speaking. The author is probably Baruch or one of the other scribes, which doesn't make it any less the Word of God. So who is the author? Who is the audience? The audience then is actually over the course of the original audience, and the scholars get weird on this, and so I don't want to get too weird, but when we're talking about Jeremiah, lived for multiple decades, 40, 50 decades, and ministered to, over the course of that timeline, a crazy amount of life transition. Crazy amount. And so his audience are people who are smelling danger at the gate to those who have been taken into captivity in Babylon, in Jerusalem, completely destroyed. And so who is the audience and what's going on? What's going on in this? When did it happen? Where did it happen? Why did it happen? And then the biggest, and this should have been bolded, but I didn't think of that in the moment, is what is this telling me about God? Who's author? Whose audience? What is going on? What is this telling me about God? Who he is, what he says, how he interacts with others. what about his character am I hearing or being shaped with? Or, and then last is how should I respond? How should I respond? And so it's not that we don't ask the question, where do I sit in this? But what happens is we've been conditioned to go, how does this apply to me? And what do I do with this? And so that's where we go. We read the Bible devotionally. What does this speak to me? What is Jesus calling me to do? And it's not that you can't get that. But this is, if you are going to go, okay, I want to dig in on this, this is the way. And there's others. There's the areas that are poetry, reading it through the lens of poetry, you lit majors, know that you read poetry different than history. Or whatever, it's complicated. I'm not trying to overcomplicate this. I'm not trying to get anyone in the room to be like, oh, that's no good. I guess I'm just going to only watch Bible Project videos, and that'll be enough. But actually, the Bible Project videos are a little bit this. So last week we did Jeremiah chapter 1. We started with the start. Who is Jeremiah? What was his message? Who was it given to? What are we seeing about God? And then how do I respond? Remember the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anatoth, in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, and the people of Jerusalem went into exile. And some of you history buffs are like leaning in, and the rest of you are hearing peanuts. Right? But see, the disorientation that I've been feeling all this week is trying to get to the message of Jeremiah without sitting in a real good place of what is going on. And so in this, we get a really good clue, and we're going to circle to this, Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So from here we get, and we saw this last week, and don't worry, I'm not re-preaching last week, but it's this is the message God gives to Jeremiah. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. And this is free, but all armies, unless you are Egypt, came from the north. And so if you've had any kind of Bible prophecy anywhere in your world, and they've talked about Russia being the army from the north, everyone invades from the north. And we're going to look at the topography of that in the next couple weeks. It's because you can't invade from, you could, but it's going to be real, real tough. And so everybody swings up over the Fertile Crescent and down and in. So you don't have to be Russia, the communists, the bear from the north, although it's really weird right now, so I don't know, maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. But everybody invades from the north unless you're Egypt. And actually, Egypt's going to come into play. So he says, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I will summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and they will come against all her surrounding walls and against the towns of Judah. That doesn't sound good. And I will pronounce my judgments on my people because their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. That is heavy for sure. This isn't some foreign pagan nation. This isn't like Jonah going to Nineveh, the Assyrians, and saying, hey, bad things are going to happen to you. Do something about it. Good luck. This is God sharing to Jeremiah, who is in the line of priests, destruction's coming. So what's going on? So all week it's been in this of, well, what do we do with this next message? And to be honest, I've been a bit unsettled all week. And there's a lot going on in our house, and there's busyness, whatever, and our life's just like your life. So that's not an excuse, and this isn't a like, I don't know what we're going to do. Let's fill it in with a bunch of information. Here's this text. So in the last week, I've been sitting in just all of this stuff. But it was, the more I dug in and looked at, oh, scribal, whatever, and that, and it just, this disorientation didn't go away. So actually, yesterday, up in my study, I didn't pay attention because I got lost in the fun of it. But Ames said I was upstairs for 4 hours. And at the end of it, I had my bearings. So for as much as I've made fun of timelines in maps, if you've been around, I needed to orient in this. And so, yes, we're going to do something with Salvador Dali in his painting on Jeremiah prophesying to Jehoiakim. And yes, there's all those things, but I needed to orient, because in rattling around in my brain, I've got this 15 sermons from when I was a kid on Jeremiah and 37 different prophecies and teachings and end of the world stuff. And so this might not mean anything to anyone. And if that's it, fine, whatever. There's no quiz at the end of this. You all get an A. If you're new this morning, welcome to the weirdest Sunday. If you're a normal at Water City, welcome to what we do. So you don't have to do anything with this. And this isn't a like, look how cool Jay is at all. But if you want one of these, I made copies of them. And so I'm just going to put them, whatever, they're around. You can grab one if you want one. So it's the kings. Oh, that doesn't make sense. It's the kings. It's the empires. It's the books of the Bible, the prophetic books of the Bible, and when they were written. Each block is 2 years-ish. And so this is Judah in the ancient Near East, 8th century to 6th century BC. I cited my sources down there on the bottom. Don't think this is all from Jay's head. So it's the Neo-Assyrian Empire, which leads into the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which then leads into the Persian Empire, and there's overlaps. There's your kings. Hezekiah leads to Manasseh, leads to Amon, leads to Josiah, Joaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, and then the fall of Jerusalem. This is the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom fell at 727 when the Assyrians took out the capital city of Samaria and then deported the 12 tribes. In this, you get to see each one of the years of the king. It goes, Hezekiah, good king. Manasseh, bad king, who kind of repents. Amon, horrible king, 1 year. Josiah, great king, 31 years. And then it's a mixed bag. In there, too, are the books of the Bible, or not the books of the Bible, the prophetic books. And you can see Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, all written in this time frame of the Neo-Assyrian leading into the Babylonian Empire. None of this means anything. But for me, this is so super important, and the reason for it is this: the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, when the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So let's do this. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. If this isn't your jam, just stay with us. I hope it'll be worth it. If it is your jam, awesome. We're not going to do this every week. But listen, for Jeremiah to make sense, we have to have our heads around what's going on then. And I get it. There's not a lot of like super life application from Josiah, son of Amon, in the 13th year of the whatever. So let's do a real quick application if you want some. What were you doing when you were 8? Anyone, were any of you crowned king? Because that's Josiah. Josiah crowned king of Judah when he turned 8. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And you can look on here. What year is this? Well, it's 641-ish. It's all ish. So 641-ish BC. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Pause. Most of what I was reading before I just decided, stop it, Jay, and looking at, like, what have other people done for series? Because I know where we're going to be. Jeremiah 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. That's the meat. That's where we're going. It's the letter to the exiles. But in looking, where have other people gone with this? The common thread in the church in the West is whenever there's someone in the Bible, we read their story, and either they've done good things or bad things, and then they're an example to us. What life example can I get from Josiah? Well, he was a good king. We're going to find out he was a reforming king. We're going to find out that he was one of the first who actually came back to restore the temple, that when the temple had been defiled, he took the idols out of the temple, and then he spent the money that was supposed to be spent on the temple to renew the temple. And then he didn't find the law in a closet. He found it probably in like a time capsule cornerstone kind of a thing that was built into foundations of important buildings. He finds the law. And what we do is we read that, and we don't really like history. I mean, 6-whatever BC, is that, did they have guns or chariots? They had chariots. We're in Bronze Age 3. Or no, Iron Age 3. Sorry, that was me off. Iron Age 3. So, because that stuff's not interesting, and it doesn't fill the room, what we do is we go, well, Josiah was a good king. And you know what? If you get called into faith to follow Jesus when you're 8 years old, you may or may not be king, but you got to do what's right. And so kids, you may or may not be a king or queen, but you got to follow Jesus and do what's right and get rid of the idols in your house or whatever. We make it all about, what did they do? I need to emulate that. And that's not necessarily a wrong thing, but who's the author? Who's it written to? What's going on? What does this tell me about God? And then what do I do with this? And so Josiah's 8 years old when he becomes king. Actually, let's rewind a split second because his dad is interesting, and this is where I don't have the text on the screen. If you've got your Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 21. Amon, his dad, was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 2 years. King says one, but he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Amon worshipped and offered sacrifices to all the idols Manasseh had, his dad. But unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Amon increased his guilt. Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who plotted against King Amon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. So Josiah is 8 years old. There's been a coup. There's been a double coup. And they put him in as king. Who's running the land at this point? It's not Josiah, it's the officials. He's going to grow into it. We know what about his dad, Amon? He was wicked. He did what was right in his own eyes. he increased the wickedness of his father Manasseh, that if you rewind back further into 2 Chronicles 33, you see the despicable things that he does. He sets up a fertility pole in the temple because the creator of heaven and earth, everyone else in the outside culture has a male deity and a female deity, so God must need a wife, so we're going to put up an Asherah pole in the temple. One of the things Josiah does, well, let's read what Josiah does. So, to his son. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, so he's king at eighth year of his reign, what were you doing when you were 16? Did you reform a nation? While he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, and idols. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down, and he cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles. Those are the fertility poles to the female god and the idols. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars. And so he purged Judah and Jerusalem and the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon as far as Naphtali. And sorry, I don't have a map up here, but there's no northern kingdom at this point in the story. He is reforming up into the cities of the northern kingdom. Josiah is so taken by who God is and what it means to be his people and to follow him and to lead that he reforms up even into the kingdom that isn't his own. It's controlled by the Assyrians, full stop. They've brought in outsiders, all of it. He tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel, and then he went back to Jerusalem. If you look at the when he becomes king and then when he begins to seek the Lord at about 16, when he then begins this reforming, he's 1 year into reforming when Jeremiah gets his calling. So we have two kingdoms. We have a 50-year kingdom, and then we have a one-year kingdom of wickedness off the charts. One of the things that's listed on one of these kings is that they are sacrificing actual babies to the Baals, to the false gods. They're burning them to Molech in the promised land. One of the reformations, one of the reforming that happens in this, the purging we see is that in Josiah goes in and he clears out the male temple prostitute shrines. There is to worship the gods, you had to sleep with a male prostitute. Sorry for the kids in the room. Josiah comes in and he goes, this can't be. This isn't how it's supposed to be. Do you know where those male prostitute shrines were? They were in the temple courts. And I've heard people say, we live in the most wicked time that's ever been. Look around you. This is the worst. Did you walk past anyone? Any booths coming in ever to a church? Of any kind of prostitution to get to, I get it, church is different than the temple. The temple's like way more the presence of God where he lives. We are the temple now in the presence of God. And so that's where Paul gets into his things on. This is off the rails in ways that are hard for us to get our heads around because we are so far removed. See, Jay, why are we doing all this? What's the point of all this? Why are we like, okay, I get it. You made a graph so you can get your head around some ideas. Way to go. when we don't understand exactly where things were, when we parachute drop into a thing, we continue to think that our time is unique and the worst. So Jeremiah and Josiah are completely working together. In fact, Jeremiah's ministry is to carry the reform and the message of Josiah up into and around. And he talks about it in one of his later writings that we're going to look at. And so when God calls Jeremiah and he says, this is the message I'm going to give you. You're going to give this to kings. You're going to give this to priests. You're going to give this to the people of the land. He is being called into a, let's course correct all of this that the king has already set into motion. And it's this super amazing thing. And so I was this week kind of sitting in this and just like, how does this apply to us and whatever? Have you ever interacted with somebody that's so full in, bought into a lie, it is shaping the whole of who they are? And I mean, none of us can think of any of that in our modern last 6 years, but, you know, pretend. And isn't it so incredibly difficult to get that person to pivot off of a thing that they full on bought into and are invested in and whatever? It's easy to go, okay, Josiah, you've done all of this stuff. You've burned the Asherah poles. It actually in a different text says he executes the false priests. Like, where are the bones of these guys that he's grinding stuff and putting them on? He killed them. And this is just to let you know how weird your pastor is. When we moved into this building, there used to be a giant stage up here and a thing, and there was this big Ark of the Covenant kind of podium preaching thing. And for decades in this church, not truth about God had been being spoken from that. And I know I'm like well-adjusted and this is going to surprise you, but you know what I did with that? I took it outside and I took a sledgehammer to it. Because I was so just, this is our space and we're going to dedicate this to the Lord and to the preaching of the good news of that is salvation through Christ alone. And whatever happened here is done. And maybe that's a little like 1980s Assemblies of God. I don't know. But man, it felt good. But see, you can do all of that physical stuff, and we should. We should. Eliminate the lies. But see, what happens is in our hearts, and we see this in others, but we should see it in ourselves, is that when those lies take root, you can get rid of the physical, but it's still there. I've always said Jeremiah is such a difficult prophet because for the 40 years, 50 years, 20 years of his ministry, he has no converts. It's not true. Jeremiah's ministry for the first half is all in tandem with Josiah, who is reforming the kingdom. And so it's not that he has converts or not converts. It's what God says is going to happen is already coming. And so the individual's response is for them, but what is about to happen to the kingdom is coming regardless. And I don't know if that has any application for us or not, but I take comfort in knowing that God is interested in the microcosm of my life, but he is at work in the macro picture of the universe. And so I respond to God. I have to. You do as well. But God is also moving his story forward regardless. And that is terrifying and awe-inspiring. And so we have Manasseh, king, 54 years. There's where you get him. 2 Kings 21, 2 Chronicles 33. His son Amon, 1 year, 2 years, depending on which one of those texts you're reading. I mean, there's just, it's so much funness. Chronicles written when it was written, Kings when it was written, why, whatever. Okay, Amon then has his son Josiah. Josiah becomes king, is just a kid. It's not wrong for us to go, hey, you know what, as a kid, it's important the decisions that I make, the things we're teaching our kids and how to follow God and their choices. It's not the main point of the story. The main point of the story is that God removed those and moved forward. And then they needed to respond to. Manasseh repents, responds to God, but even in his own personal repentance, the wheels were already in motion. And so there's an illustration to us in that, and probably a life lesson to us in that, that even when the leaders quickly change, the people don't necessarily. And so then there's stuff of the maps. And so we're going to look at down the way. The Assyrians are up in here, and the Babylonians are down here, and the Egyptians are here. And Israel is actually, or Judah in Jerusalem. Israel's the northern kingdom. It's fallen at this point. But it's just a crossroads, really. And how Egypt uses as a buffer. And I mean, there is so much just at play that's just so great. And at the point of Jeremiah, the Assyrians are starting to get pressure from the edges of their empire. The Babylonians are beginning to grow in strength. The Egyptians are fallen, but they're hoping to regain some of the glory of the previous dynasties. And in the mix of all of that is just these little people of God that God is speaking to through his prophets, saying, turn your heart back to me. You've drifted. Jeremiah 2. When we started, it was like a young marriage. You were infatuated with me. I led you up out of Egypt, and you were faithful to me. You heard me. You followed me. You did what I called you to do. But something happened along the way, and you drifted, and you went in a different direction. And the people of the world will look in on this and go, what are they doing and what have they done? Do a people, have they ever exchanged their gods? But you've done it. Turn back to me. Turn back to me. In the weeks to come, we're going to talk about prophecy and what it is and what it isn't and what it sometimes is and most of the time isn't. We're going to look at the way God is moving things here. We're going to look at what this means for our actual lives, because this does mean stuff for our lives. This isn't just a Bible history lesson. What God calls those people to live, what is happening, whether they're... Hopefully this morning is just a little bit of an orienting to give us some landmarks, to have some common language as we move forward in this, is, see, for many of us, myself included, and I've said things, Jeremiah, no converts. It's the artificial light that if we're not careful, we flutter around. And we miss. So, but the other in that isn't good either. See, there are some people who've been burned by just all of the information as it comes to the Bible. It's like, I'm just going to read the Bible. It's going to be me and God, right? You ever thought that? Too many voices, too much noise, too much. That guy won't stop talking. I mean, he was done, and now it sounds like he's getting another point. So let's just strip it all away. Just me and... Or have you thought this week at any point in your week, man, it's just too loud. I wish it were quiet. So if you've thought that, a place you could go, if you had $700, you could get an hour in the anechoic chamber of the Orfield Laboratories in Minneapolis, down near Minnehaha Falls, for those of us who have a sweet spot for the cities. Do you know what an anechoic chamber is? Anyone? So an anechoic chamber is a not just a noise dampening room, it's a literal noise deading room. As the best. So you've seen this stuff, right? Noise canceling or noise dampening at Guitar Center in a recording studio or whatever. So they hold the world record as being the quietest place on earth. And the decibels are measured in the room. It's actually negative 9.4 decibels. It's negative sound. It's so quiet in there that it's actually disorienting. For $700, you could take the tour and you can have an hour in the room. It's on the website. There's a 15-minute video you can watch if you want to lose 15 minutes of your life. It was surprising to me how bad the sound quality is on the video because they specialize in sound. But anyway, that was just me. So $700, you can go in the room, and here's what they said about going in the room. They use it for a lot of different things. One of them is astronaut training because in space, okay? But if you go in the room, it immediately the guy who made this says is that you become aware of yourself. And he said, you begin to hear your heartbeat. Hear it. Those of us with tinnitus is like, great. That sounds like a no thanks. But then if you're in there long enough, you begin to hear your lungs. Not your breathing, he said your lungs. And your whether or not your bagel's digesting and all that stuff. But the record on time, and I don't know if this is still true, but in the article I was reading, it said it was 45 minutes. 45 minutes was the longest anyone could stay in it. And he said, what is super important is that when you go in it, he said, is that it's so disorienting because there is no sound. And he said, for some, they turn off the lights. And he said, to walk around, there is no sound. There's no footsteps. There's no nothing. And he said that we orient ourselves off of all of our senses being what. And so he goes, for the ones who make it the longest, after 30 minutes, they have to be sitting down because you don't even know which way is which. See, in to bring this into orientating where we're at in Jeremiah, is it okay to just be you in the Bible? Yeah, because it's you in the Bible and the Holy Spirit, John tells us in one of his letters. But the sure way to find yourself disoriented is to lose the voice of community in your life. A discussion of Scripture and of what's going on. It's to lose the voice of what is happening. Who wrote it? When did they write it? Who did they write it to? What is this telling me about God? And then what do I do with this? See, what happens is too many people get into an anechoic chamber and it's all just about themselves. What is Jeremiah telling me about me? And sadly, many of us have found ourselves in that season, or we've for sure seen others who get into that turn on me space. Does God want to do something with your life? Absolutely. Absolutely, for I know the plans I have for you. And it may just be plans of exile and difficulty. And in that same chapter are plans of, so get married and build a house and plant a garden. It's one of the best chapters for knowing how to live in our moment. But see, the importance of this is that we orient. And so maybe this morning is like the world's longest introduction for next week. But that's okay. Because next week when I make a side reference to Josiah, you're going to go, oh yeah, Josiah. Not because you've emulated Josiah somehow, but because he's a real dude with real pressure. And when we read of the frustration of God through the words of Jeremiah, and we go, but wait a minute, he's doing ministry in a season of reform. I mean, Josiah's smashing idols. Why is he still so upset about this? We remember how long it takes when someone is completely bought into a false way of life to change. It's not always instantaneous. And even when change comes, there are still things that God is doing that he said he's going to do that just are coming regardless. And then what does that mean for us as his people? Is it still good news when the day of the Lord comes? Yes, it is. And so we are hopefully, I don't know, if you got one of these or you downloaded the PDF, interact with it, put it in your Bible, flip it out when we're looking at different things. This isn't about just more knowledge for the sake of knowledge. I hope that's coming through. This isn't about me trying to justify 4 hours in my room yesterday drawing. But that we would be good students of the Bible. That we would orient to what God was saying to them and also how that is still a challenge to us now. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but sometimes we have good leaders and sometimes we have bad leaders. And we still have to live. And sometimes we live in the house our fathers built and sometimes we live in a refugee tent in a foreign country. But we still have to live. And sometimes we can hear God, and sometimes we can't, but we still have to live. And sometimes we know the message he's called us to say, and sometimes we don't, but we still have to live. And sometimes we say the message he told us, gave us to say, and it's heard and responded to rightly, we still have to live. And sometimes we've given that message and the people hear it and tear up the scroll and burn it and make you drink it. And we still have to live. And so does Jeremiah have anything for us? Absolutely. But in your interacting with it, I hope that this is a chance for us to not be disoriented. That we would continue to be people of the word and that we would live it. Thanks for listening to my speech this morning. God, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can gather together here, that we can study your word. Thank you that you have preserved these things, that we can dig into them, not just so that we can get a doctorate in some interesting old thing, but that we can live out, we can live, really live as your people, that you're really calling us to live out right now. And so, Lord, in my own meandering of this and dates, times, places, God, let your Holy Spirit draw up and bring out the most important things. Thank you that we are known and loved. God, may we be people of movement, not just right knowing. Lord, we love you and we trust you, even if we for sure can't get our heads all around this. In your name we pray.